The title of my message this afternoon is Keep Moving Forward. When I was thinking and preparing for this, I was thinking in terms of this one of the pieces of special knowledge that has been given to God's church, and that is an understanding of what the meaning of the holy days is. If you ask people in most Christian denominations about the holy days, they don't know really much about them. In the Church of God International, and in many of the other Church of God groups, we understand that the holy days are God's plan of salvation. It's an annual reminder to us of exactly what God has on his mind. God has a plan, he's working towards that plan, and he's working with that plan, and he's working with his church to fulfill that plan that he's established in his holy days. Interestingly, God has a plan, and Satan hates the plan. And again, if Satan can take away the knowledge of the holy days from someone, he'll do that. And again, there are techniques that he's going to use to try to take away the importance or the knowledge of the holy days. So a little bit later, I'll try to talk a little bit about what are some of the techniques that Satan will use to steal away the knowledge that we have about the importance of the holy days. I was thinking about when Christ came, he came preaching the kingdom, the message about the kingdom of God. I was thinking, why wasn't he preaching the message about the holy days? Because that's all of God's plan. And as I thought about it, I thought, until he fulfilled the aspects of God's plan that included him at the beginning of the Passover and for the period of the days of unleavened bread, until that was fulfilled, the message of the holy days couldn't really go out. And again, when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, we then had this pattern that showed Christ is our Passover, so we don't no longer had to look necessarily to the Old Testament, we could look to the New Testament for a fulfillment of what the Passover means. And when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, we no longer had to look to the Old Testament, we could look to the New Testament for what that means. It's not to say that there's not great benefits in looking to the Old Testament and seeing some of the symbols and meanings that existed there, but we didn't have to look back any further. And now we're at a period where we can look forward to the other holy days and what that has in store for us, as far as the Feast of Trumpets, when Christ returns, like picturing when Christ is going to return, the Day of Atonement, when it pictures Satan being restrained, his responsibility for our sins put clearly on his head, and again, Christ is also a central figure in the Day of Atonement, as we are atoning with God. And then the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. All of those are future, so we're looking forward to those. And again, we could say they're a shadow of what will come. And again, there's a scripture that even refers to the holy days in that way. Some twist it to say that that's a negative thing. I like to know things that are coming, and if someone could give me a foreshadowing of what that is, I find that a benefit. To begin today, I thought I would try to do a bit of a rehearsal of some of the events that occurred in the Old Testament, specifically around the Exodus. And instead of turning to the book of Exodus, I thought I'd find a spot in the New Testament where we find some New Testament person talking about the history of what went on. And so some people might guess who I'm meaning, who I'm going to refer to, but if you turn to Acts 7, we'll hear what Stephen had to say about the time of the Exodus. And again, what Stephen is giving is really a whole history of what's covered in the Old Testament. And he does it in a few verses, and we'll do that, we'll read through that now. So that's Acts chapter 7, and we'll start with verse 9. (Clears throat) So earlier on, he talks about, you know, Abraham in Mesopotamia, and he talks about how God sent him out to find his own way. And then it talks about the early patriarchs. And then at verse 9 it says, "And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance." So this is again the story of the beginning of how Israel ended up in Egypt. And again with verse 12, it says, when Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Verse 17, it says, "But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people." So here we are in the beginning of what would be the book of Exodus. "This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born, and he was well pleasing to God. He was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was sent out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand." So what Stephen is pointing out here is something I don't think is even made clear in Exodus, that Moses had an understanding that God could use him. He grew up living with the Egyptians. He grew up in Pharaoh's daughter's home. And so Moses understood that God might be able to use him to undo the damage that was caused by the Egyptians when they took Israel as slaves. And continuing, verse 26, "And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why are you wronging one another?' But he who did his neighbor wrong," so the one who was wrong in this thing was the mouthy one, "he who did his neighbor wrong, pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? If you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?' And at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian. And there he had two sons. And when he was 40 years old, or when 40 years had passed," so again, an incredible period of time has passed. Moses gone from Egypt, living in Midian. And it says, "When 40 years had passed, an angel of the Eternal appeared before him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. As he drew near to observe, the voice of the Eternal came to him, saying, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' Moses trembled and dared not look." And then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt." So again, the people in Egypt have been oppressed, made slaves, and here God, 40 years after Moses had left, is saying, "I have surely seen the oppression that's happening to my people." So God remembered his people, and through Moses, was about to do something incredible. And interestingly, we're not reading this from Exodus. We're reading this from Stephen, who has this angry mob in front of him, and he's winning over this angry mob by telling them the history of the nation of Israel and how Israel is important to God. Why Israel is important to God? Because of the patriarchs and the promises made to those patriarchs. So again, Acts 7 and verses 34. "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." And Moses, who they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and deliverer, a judge, by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown them signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. So again, we remember all the plagues, the frogs and the lice and the darkness and the hail and the fire and eventually the death of the firstborn. All of those things are included in that verse. So he brought them out after he showed signs and wonders, and then the Red Sea, another miracle there, and then in the wilderness for 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." This is he who the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers, and the one who received the living oracles, give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make gods to go before us. For this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. So again, he talked about some of the good things they did, and he even reminded them about, you know, your fathers were kind of rebellious when they came out, and they made Aaron create this calf. And it said, "Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, which is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch, the star of your God, Rephem, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. He appointed it, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought it with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our father until the days of David." So that covers the period right from kind of creation right till the end of the Exodus when they went into the promised land, and even talked a bit about the period of the judges, and now we're talking about King David. So there's only one or two more lines before Stephen turns this thing where he's won over the people, because they love to hear their history. They love to hear how God intervened, how God was thinking, and when the time was there, you know, God remembered them. And God came down and got Moses involved with their deliverance. As a nation, they love to hear that story. So we're not going to look at the further verses where Stephen speaks out against them and convicts them because they turned away from this God and they rejected his prophets. What we'll do instead is we'll look to another New Testament person who kind of carries on the story from there to talk about Christ. And for that other New Testament story, we'll turn to Acts 3. So that's Acts 3 and verse 13, where we'll start. In Acts 3:13 it says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. As you remember, Barabbas was granted to them. And he killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." And again, people couldn't deny that Christ was raised from the dead because the witnesses were there. Here we are in the book of Acts. They're just looking back to events that happened not very long ago. This is only in Acts 3. So it's less than a couple of months since Christ had died and was risen again. And in verse 16 it says, "And in his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers. But that those things might be, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets, that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." So it was part of God's plan that Christ was going to suffer. So it wasn't that this angry mob did something that was unexpected or unplanned by God. And in verse 19, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Eternal, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before." So again, one of the major themes of the spring holy days, the Passover time, the days of unleavened bread, is this concept of repent. And as we, in our walk with God, can remember back to our baptism, the time where we did our, perhaps our first and strongest repentance for sin, because we knew that baptism was something that was coming towards us. And we looked at our lives carefully and we bitterly repented of the sins. We understood the sacrifice that Christ had to do for us. We remember all of that. And each year, as part of these holy days, we can be reminded of that special sacrifice of Christ for us. And so when we observe the Passover, that's usually a time where we take some time to prepare, prepare ourselves, to look at our lives over the past year and try to decide, have we gone forward in the past year, or have we gone backwards in the past year? Is sin winning the battle against us, or are we overcoming and working with God and seeing why God hates certain sins? I mean, the sins the sins that grab us and the sins that are hardest to overcome, what we need to do is we need to try to picture why is it that God, why is that a sin? So if we're thinking in terms of something like adultery, we know that that's a sin because it's going to break up families, and we can look at society and the terrible consequence of the sin of adultery, and how families are torn up, young people are trying to grow up without a mother or a father, and it affects them. It affects them terribly. Their chances of success are like one third of what they would have been if they would have been brought up in a normal family of a husband and a wife who care for each other. We look at things like murdering or stealing. And again, when someone steals from you, I remember coming back from my honeymoon after being married, and someone had broken in and stolen a bunch of stuff. Again, I look at it now, and again, it was stuff. But I know that there's other people who are really, really upset by it. And again, you never really trust. You know, you don't trust locks as much anymore, and you don't trust your fellow man, because you're always thinking, well, who, I wonder who did that? Who was it that knew that I was going to be away? Who would have done such a thing? So again, the sense of betrayal that you feel is sometimes long lasting, and it's hurtful. Nobody likes to have it happen to them. And so when you steal from someone else, I'm sure they don't like it happening from you. And the same with lying. Some people are gifted at lying. They could do it with a straight face, and you may never know it. Other people are bad at it, and that's good. But so very often, the lie, eventually the truth comes out. And when someone realizes that someone was able to look them straight in the face and lie, and they don't feel any pang of conscience about it. I mean, you feel bad for them, but you feel bad that someone could do that, because it's a form of betrayal when someone lies to you. So all of these themes about the law, keeping the commandments, repenting, getting yourself right with God, the spring holy days, that's the focus, is, you know, this time where we're trying to get sin out of our lives. We have the symbol of leaven, and so we're careful with bread and how we might encounter it. We live in a society that doesn't put bread out of every place, and so as we go to work, you know, this coming week, we're going to see that there's still sin all about us, and we're going to try to stay away from it. And hopefully, in the sanctuary of our homes, we'll not have the same problem, because the leaven will already be put out, and so we should, in our homes, have a sanctuary. Leviticus 23, verse 4 starts, and it says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." The word proclaim there comes from a word, a Hebrew word, that's pronounced kara. And it says it's a primitive root, and it has to do with call out to. That is, properly addressed by name, or to bidden or call, to call forth, to cry unto, to guest or invite, to mention, to name, to preach, to proclaim, to pronounce, to publish, to read, to say. So all of these things. So what we're asked to do about these holy days, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim. And again, in the Church of God, we're the only ones that have this understanding that this is where God's plan of salvation is. If you want to understand, and again, the whole world wants to understand what's on God's mind, what's God thinking about, what's God doing right now, and what's God going to be doing in the near future. The holy days is the key to understanding what God's mind is. We understand exactly where God is going, because we know what the plan is. So we have a bit of an obligation to do this proclaiming. So again, it's one thing to proclaim, to say, you know, Passover is going to be on this date this year, and the Days of Unleavened Bread are going to be on this other date this year. That's making known that here's where it's going to be. But in our circle of influence, there are people that are going to find out that, you know, we were at the Passover a certain night, and we're now observing this thing called the Days of Unleavened Bread, and we can show them a piece of cardboard and how we're going to eat that cardboard all week. And they're going to say, why are you doing that? Or they're going to think, why are you doing that? And here's where we have the dilemma. On one side, we're told, don't cast your pearls before swine. On the other side, we may have someone who sincerely wants to know, why is it you're doing this? And here's your here may be a little opportunity for you to give a testimony, your testimony about, you know, when I was a teenager, I came to the knowledge of the truth about what these days are. And so I've been keeping them now, and I'm 50 years old now. And so every year, at this time of the year, you know, I'll eat unleavened bread, and what we believe is that unleavened bread is kind of a symbol for sin. It's puffiness, kind of how bread puffs up, so it's kind of like vanity. And so for 1 week, we put it out of our lives. And someone might say, okay, well, that's kind of neat. Or they might say, well, that's kind of dumb. But it's your opportunity to do a proclamation. In 2 Peter 3, 2 Peter 3 and verse 3, it says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? As in, Christ isn't going to come again. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. This world was created, you know, 4 billion years ago, and it just keeps ticking along. I mean, where is God? I look around and I see floods and hurricanes and all these disasters happening. Where is God? And these scoffers, it says, scoffers will come. And then in verse 5 it says, for this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The important thing to look at there is in verse 5, where it says they willingly forget. And in King James it says they're willingly ignorant. Willingly ignorant. I really don't want to know the truth. I think my favorite example of this was always Gerald Waterhouse used to tell this example of he had a college scholarship, and when he came to the knowledge of the Sabbath, he could no longer play golf on Saturdays, and that pretty much ruined a career of a professional, you know, someone aspiring to be a professional golfer. And he had a roommate, and he says, you know, where you been, Gerald? And Gerald said, you know, talked a little bit about this Sabbath. He goes, hold on, you're saying that if I believe what you're saying about the Sabbath, that I can't, you know, I can't play golf anymore on Saturday? And Gerald said, that's right. Well, hold on, I don't want to hear anymore. I don't want to hear something that's going to be, potentially damaging what his career is going to be. He was willingly ignorant. Don't tell me what the truth is. I don't want to know the truth. I want to pursue my career as a professional golfer. And dropping down to 2 Peter 2:20, or back to 2:20, it says, for if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. And the latter end is worse than the beginning. So this is talking about someone who had the knowledge of Christ, had the knowledge of the holy days, but is now going back on that. In verse 21 it says, for it would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. And in graphic language, graphic adjectives here, in 2 Peter 2:22, it says, but it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow having washed to wallow in the mud. So again, when someone has the knowledge of the truth and then turns their back on it, I guess, is double-minded. How does God look at that? He looks at it, it's just the same as a dog returning to its vomit. They have these precious pearls, a pearl of great price, and they just cast it down. A few months ago, when I was talking about the Sabbath, I was using some literature from the Old Worldwide Group, because they had the same understanding of the Sabbath as we did, yet they chose to go back. And they created arguments, a case. Here's the case that says you don't need to keep the Sabbath anymore. The same exists. They have articles about the holy days. We hold the holy days to be precious because that's God's plan of salvation. And every year we rehearse that plan. Why do we need to do it every year? Because we're human, we're physical, and if we don't rehearse it every year, we're going to stop remembering each of these elements and stop keeping the importance of them. And so God put them back in the early times of the people of Israel, and he created them, and he didn't tell them necessarily everything that the holy day meant. Throughout the Bible, there's this bit of progressive revelation of all the full meaning of the holy days. So when people were putting blood on the doorposts, they didn't necessarily realize that Jesus Christ was going to be the Lamb of God who would die for the sins of the world. But we know that because we can look in the Bible and see that now. So, one of their articles is called What the Festivals Picture, and they just list 10 points. And we're not going to cover all 10 points, but what I'd like to do is to cover in those points. I'll explain, here's the point that they make, and then what I hope to do is to show how they sometimes will use twisted reasoning, so faulty reasoning, logical fallacies, to try to twist or make their point that says that you don't need to keep the holy days, because we believe we do need to keep them. The first point that they make, they talk about Passover lambs and bitter herbs and blood around the doorposts, and they say, Scripture tells us the overall purpose of the ritual, but does not comment on all the details. We are not told the symbolism of twilight, roasting, eating, not breaking the bones, or burning leftovers. Commentators offer various ideas, some of them good, some of them rather far-fetched. These ideas may be right, but they cannot be proven, since the Bible does not tell us. For most details, we cannot be dogmatic. So again, what they're trying to do is erase or erode our faith in some of the things that we might read in the Bible, because they're saying we're making a big leap to try to make that to be true. What they're actually doing here as well is what's called, in terms of logical fallacies, it's an appeal to authority. They're saying experts in the field disagree. Wow, church people disagree on an understanding. what a throw away the baby with the bathwater idea. So again, there are lots of elements that we do know. We know that Christ is the Passover lamb, because even before Christ died, when Christ came to John the Baptist prophesied and said, here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And where did that come from? How did John know that Christ was coming as a Savior to take away the sins of the world? Well, again, we certainly know that he was inspired, but the inspiration also came from somebody who probably kept the holy days and understood and was given more knowledge to understand what this symbol of a Passover lamb actually means. There's no disagreement about who the lamb is, what is pictured by his sacrifice, etc., etc. Jesus was the wave sheaf. when Jesus was saying to Mary, after he was resurrected, he said, "Don't touch me, because I haven't ascended to my Father." And again, some believe that that is some kind of spooky thing, that he couldn't be touched until after he was presented to the Father. And others will translate that and say, "Don't cling to me," meaning, I have to go now. You know, I'll come back and we can talk after. So don't cling to me now, because I have to go to my Father. And again, part of the ceremony during the days of unleavened bread is that they wave a sheaf before God. And that happens on the Sunday morning. And that was so on the Sunday morning when he appeared to Mary, he was saying, "I have to go now and fulfill this." Because what's happening there, the appearing before God is something that thousands of years ago pointed to this time now, where I'm going to now go up to heaven and appear before God. So thousands of years ago, when they waved these sheaves, did they know that that was what was pictured? No, they didn't. But we now know it, and it's clear in the Bible. So to try to close our eyes and say that just because they didn't know it in ancient Israel, that means that the holy days in ancient Israel were just old agricultural days, it doesn't hold water. We have the knowledge of exactly what that is, and God has progressively revealed things to us. A second point they make is what they call a summary of the festival details. And they start with the Passover, and they say, pictured escape from death and slavery, memorializing the Exodus. Number two, unleavened bread was a reminder of the Exodus. Number three, the wave sheaf was not assigned to symbolism. And that's true if you're looking at it from the point of view of Leviticus 23. However, we have the whole Bible here. And so to say that this is a summary of the festival details is leaving out a lot of detail. So yes, if you're trying to portray it as being an old agricultural day that applies to thousands of years ago, a list like this, where you're only looking at Leviticus 23, is a pretty limited list. In logic terms, they call that a hasty generalization. They have the whole Bible to express the meaning, but they appear to use only a small subset and then try to claim that they generalize that to say that's what the whole Bible says. A next point says, moreover, Jesus is much more than what the festivals could picture. He is our rock, our light, our shelter, the fulfillment of the snake lifted up on high. He is our bread, our water of life, the water of washing, the captain of our salvation. He fulfilled the bull sacrifices, the dove sacrifices, the daily grain offerings, the priestly garments. He is everything the old covenant pictured, and much more. So how would you address something like that? I look at it and say, well, that's a red herring. Irrelevant information added to divert attention away from the points being made to a different conclusion. So we're talking about how Christ is central to the holy days. Each one of those holy days is about Christ. And so to say that, you know, they're Old Testament holy days and they don't have any application now is wrong. They're totally focused on Christ. And so, just to point out, just because Passover doesn't say everything about Christ's entire life and ministry, it does say the points that we're interested in for Passover, that he lived a perfect life and that he died so that his death would cover our sins. Yes. Jesus is more than can be contained in one holy day. That's why there's seven of them, each focused on Jesus and different aspects of God's plan of salvation for mankind. We don't look to Easter or Christmas for a much richer view of Jesus' life than God's holy days. Another point they make The New Testament says they are a shadow of Christ. But how much detail can a shadow reveal? Can we see the character of a person from the shadow alone? Can we describe what a person looks like from a silhouette? Only in a limited way. So, what's the problem with that kind of reasoning? Well, it's what in logic they call name-tagging. Calling the holy days a shadow, and then assuming this label is evidence for conclusions about the holy days, is silly. Because again, the holy days reveal Jesus as a suffering servant, a lamb, a savior, first fruits. He's our atonement, our mediator, our king, and our God. That's pretty good. On holy days, we don't look at shadows or sunrise services. We look into the Bible, where everything we can learn about Jesus is found. So, so this idea of name tagging and saying, you know, Jesus is like a shadow, and then saying all the bad things about shadows doesn't hold water. And the last point that I'll raise from their article goes like this. Christianity is a continuous festival, a celebration of the salvation we have in Christ. When we live in sincerity, truth, and holiness, we are not required to remove yeast from our homes, since we have already fulfilled the spiritual meaning that the physical ritual pictured. And again, if they could accomplish what they say, living in sincerity, truth, and holiness, if they could truly accomplish that, then that's more than I can do as a physical person. As a physical person, I need the annual reminder that I get from the Days of Unleavened Bread, and the weekly reminder I get from trying to keep leaven out of my life. I'm physical. I sin. I do my best to repent of sin. And having that come every year as a reminder, it doesn't necessarily mean that I don't think about it other times of the year, but we're limited as to how many things we can think about at once. And when we follow God's holy day plan, we follow in a logical order. You know, work on repentance, getting right with God, getting, you know, understanding what sin is, and getting sin out of your life. That's what we want to focus on in these spring holy days. And if you can do that during the spring holy days, then God will bring you along through the other holy days, and you'll cover his entire plan. I'm still human, and I still sin, so I benefit from the physical ritual. And in closing, if you turn to page, you return to 1 Corinthians 5:6. We have the example of what the Apostle Paul said to a Gentile church. So some would say that these are Old Testament holy days. They weren't kept in the New Testament. Here we have a pretty clear statement in Scripture from Paul. He says in chapter 5, verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump?" So he's teaching them the meaning of the Days of Unleavened Bread. Verse 7, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." And verse 8, "Therefore let us keep the feast." Let us keep the feast of unleavened bread. "Not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth."